the coming Prime Minister Bennett, who was a former settler leader, rejects Palestinian statehood. Palestinian officials say they expect Bennett's cabinet will even be more extreme than Netanyahu's.
For us, this coalition cabinet that was declared to replace Netanyahu's radical cabinet is even more radical when it comes to Israel's policies towards Palestinians. It will seek to expand settlements in the occupied lands. We trust none of Israeli parties. Their policy towards Palestinians won't be different.
Experts say that for the time being, Netanyahu's successors with their desperate agendas are expected to leave contentious issues unresolved. According to them, Bennett doesn't believe in a solution to the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. His aim instead is to take full control of Palestinians. Moreover, they say, Bennett has some red lines he will never cross. He has long championed the right of settlement in the West Bank.
There's a consensus among all far-right parties when it comes to policies towards Palestinians. The two parties have already agreed to keep Area C of the West Bank under their control, which makes up almost 58% of the West Bank. The new cabinet will press ahead with the annexation plan, which is part of the so-called deal of the century.
Under the coalition agreement, Bennett and Lapid would rotate the role of prime minister, with Bennett taking up the post for the first 2 years, and Lapid the final two. Experts say Netanyahu will not let it go easily, as the parliament still has about 12 days to swear in the cabinet. During this period, Netanyahu will do his utmost to convince enough right-wing lawmakers to vote against the new cabinet. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
To discuss the humanitarian crisis in Yemen, the Swedish Minister of Foreign Affairs, Ann Linde, met with the head of Yemen's negotiating delegation participating in peace talks in Oman's capital, Muscat. Mohammed Abdel Salam said the blockade in Yemen goes against international law, and Yemenis have the right to access food, medicine, and fuel, even under the ongoing war.
Sweden is one of the countries that support peace in Yemen and hosted talks between the warring sides in Stockholm back in 2018. This confirms Sweden's desire to find a permanent and comprehensive solution for Yemenis. Mohammed Abdel Salam affirmed the same stance, which is the stance of all Yemenis who demand the lifting of the blockade and the entry of the oil ships. This will open a window to a fair political solution for both parties.
Abdel Salam stated that Yemenis have welcomed any effort toward lifting the siege on their country and reaching a ceasefire. He added that no serious steps have been taken for ending the humanitarian crisis in his country, which means no serious steps have been taken in other areas.
The meeting that took place between Mohammed Abdel Salam and the Swedish Foreign Affairs Minister confirms the right of the Yemeni people to obtain oil, food and medicine and have the blockade lifted. These demands are in accordance with the character of the United Nations. The humanitarian crisis should not be linked to the military operations taking place on the ground. We are open to any negotiations, but with preserving the rights of the Yemeni people, the first of which is stopping the siege.
For weeks now, Oman's capital, Muscat, has been hosting fresh rounds of talks between the warring sides of Yemen. So far, the talks have failed in finding a peaceful solution to the years-long Saudi war on Yemen that has pushed the country to the brink of famine.
Lifting the siege has always been the main demand of all Yemenis who are looking forward to the end of their suffering. However, they say they are afraid that the war continues as the last round of negotiations has not yet yielded any results. Abdul Latif Washali, Sana'a.
The fifth round of talks between Iran and the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA concludes in Vienna. The objective, to bring the US back into the deal and to ensure the full implementation of Iran's nuclear commitments. EU coordinator Enrico Mora said the sticking points are fewer than they were a week ago.
It's a complex process with political decisions, with rather technical issues. They go in parallel. Now we are reaching a point in which we have to face the hard decisions. That's why it's only logical that head of delegations will go back to capitals. They will expose to their authorities the situation, and they will come back, I hope, with new, fresh ideas to finally close the negotiations.
Iranian lead delegate Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said although the sides have made good progress, some key issues still need to be resolved. Iran has demanded the removal of all sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled under the former U.S. administration, saying it would only return to full compliance after the verification of sanctions removal.
It is certainly the other side who has to make difficult decisions. What we need to do at the same time is on the implementation plans, decide on the methods and ways which meet our interest most. But for the U.S., for the other side, for Europeans, it is time to make difficult decisions. And I hope that they would be able to do that.
The Joint Commission will meet again in a week's time. And though the EU coordinator said he is absolutely sure the next round will be the last, Iran's lead delegate opted for a more cautious stance, saying that nothing can be predicted in such difficult negotiations. Homa Lesky, Vienna.
The European Commission reports that 45% of adults in the EU have now received their first dose of COVID-19 vaccine. In its latest budget policy recommendations under Economic Semester 2021, the Commission claims the vaccine rollout is providing hope.
Restrictions are being eased, and also more affected sectors are gradually again opening for business.
There is no official data available yet, but it is clear that right across the EU, businesses allowed to reopen in recent weeks simply have not. Government funding to support businesses while they were closed and financial support to keep jobs afloat is now being cut. This means the true scale of the economic crisis in the EU is very unclear at the moment. The bloc is on course, though, to vaccinate most adults before September the 1st. However, economists say that will not prove to be the proverbial silver bullet. Getting things back to how they were prior to COVID-19 will take years, they warn. Concern persists over the possibility that, as they emerge, new strains of COVID-19 might be resistant to existing vaccines.
Uncertainty is still high. We do not yet know what lasting effects crisis will leave and also the exact impact of the recovery and resilience facility.
Even before we get to learn about the real data in the coming months, things are already bad.
The youth unemployment rate remains more than double the average unemployment rate.
Experts say the EU needs to focus much more on creating quality jobs for young people.
The European Union definitely needs to continue working and invest more money on young people. This is definitely a crucial point. As you also said, we are the future of the population in Europe.
There is massive government and personal debt in the EU. The European Commission has announced it will not enforce austerity on the 27 member states until 2023. The question is, how will citizens be impacted when that does start happening again? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
After the Israeli airstrike hit Al-Kolak family building in the Gaza Strip, Zainab Al-Kolak was rescued by the civil defense after spending 12 hours under the rubble of her home. Zainab survived, but at least 30 members of her family were killed by the Israeli raid in the latest escalation against Gaza. After repeated failures to extricate her from the rubble, rescue workers finally saved Zainab Al-Kolak, a 22-year-old Palestinian woman who lost her family members in an Israeli airstrike on their house in the Gaza Strip.
We all gathered in a room watching news, and I was using my phone. We heard two missiles hitting somewhere really close. We heard bombing before, but this one was different, and the home was shaking. We got really scared, and we even forgot to take our bags of important things that we prepared for any possible bombing. My mom and my only sister were next to me. The last thing I remember was everyone scared and didn't know what was happening. The roof fell on our heads. In less than a second, I found myself under the rubble.
Stuck under the rubble, Zainab used her cell phone and called the Gaza Ambulance Service, hoping they could help her and save her family. But it took hours until they saved her from the rubble because Israeli regime destroyed the main roads leading to her home and the hospital.
I was holding my phone while trapped under the rubble. The voices of my mom and sister just disappeared, and I started to call people. I don't know how I remembered the numbers of civil defense. I called them, but they couldn't reach me. I started to call my friends, Shaima and Fatima, but I wasn't able to tell them I was under the rubble. I spent 12 hours there. I just imagined that when I called the civil defense, they would save us fast, but it took long to reach us, and eventually I lost the hope to stay alive.
Zainab, who studies English literature and is interested in arts, expressed that no words can describe her feeling of losing her family. While Zainab's father is still at hospital receiving treatment, Zainab is now worried about her new burdens and responsibilities after losing her mother.
This is not the first time Israel has done such a massacre. We lived our lives just between one war and another. We thought we were safe, but no one is. They hit us with no prior notice. We were a big family, and now I can count us on one hand. I used to be a normal student, and now I have millions of things to take care of as life throws me in the middle of everything.
Zainab and her family members are not the only victims of the Israeli attacks. 11 days of Israeli air, land, and sea assaults on Gaza killed 255 Palestinians, including 66 children. The strikes also wounded more than 1,900 people before a ceasefire went into effect on May the 21st. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
The International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA's latest report on Iran is the first since the country stopped implementing voluntary transparency measures as a result of a law passed by Parliament restricting agency access to nuclear facilities. Under a temporary agreement between Tehran and the IAEA valid until the 24th of June, the agency will continue to collect data at Iran's key nuclear facilities via its surveillance equipment, but will not be able to access that data. Iran's envoy to the IAEA, Kazem Gharibabadi, said the agency had no access that had previously been provided under the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA.
The verification and monitoring activities that the agency had in our nuclear facilities based on the JCPOA, as the Director General reflected in his report, actually all those areas have been stopped and the agency didn't have any kind of access in accordance with the JCPOA to our nuclear sites and also the nuclear activities in the nuclear facilities.
In his report, IAEA Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi estimated Iran's stockpile of enriched uranium to be about 16 times higher than the limit set in the deal. Gharibabadi said Iran is continuing to enrich uranium at the level of 5, 20 and 60%. The limit set in the deal was 3.67%.
There is no suspension in the nuclear activities, such as installation of production, installation of new machines, and also the enrichment level and the stockpile. So it is very important that actually these kind of activities have not been affected even due to the nuclear negotiation that we have around the JCPOA in Vienna nowadays.
Iran stepped back from its nuclear commitments in response to the previous U.S. administration's withdrawal from the deal and the reimposition of sanctions.
Negotiations to revive the deal have been taking place in Vienna since April, with Tehran standing firm on its position. It will only return to full compliance after the U.S. has removed all sanctions in a verifiable manner. Homolizki, Vienna.
After months of despair and a battle against the COVID-19 pandemic, a ray of hope has emerged in several parts of Indian subcontinent as the second wave of the pandemic is showing signs of retreat. The new cases continue to fall for the fourth consecutive day, based on government figures. Health experts and surveys, however, suggest the figures could be 20 times higher than the official figures.
We were overwhelmed by the daily number of cremations till last week, and most of the time there was hardly any calculation. Now it seems there is a slight drop in cases. I hope things are changing now. We pray to God we never get to see such scenes again.
According to a latest study carried out by scientists at the University of Michigan, along with scholars from several institutes, the estimated COVID cases in India could be as high as 492 million till mid-May, which contradicts the Indian official figures of 24 million. The study also puts the overall death toll 4.5 times more than what is officially recorded.
We were struggling last week with the number of patients and dead bodies, and I'm sure there is no proper data about the number of deaths since India is a big country. Cities might have calculations, but there is no calculation about villages.
Many parts of the country have now started gradually opening after weeks of strict lockdowns, which has put a tremendous toll on the country's economic activity. Officials, however, have warned the pandemic is not over, urging people to follow the COVID protocol strictly. Lockdowns aimed at containing the pandemic have now inflicted a heavy toll on the country's economy. Reports suggest the South Asian nation could be headed for a double-digit unemployment rate in the coming weeks, and migrant workers are among the hardest hit. According to official figures, India has registered 28 million COVID cases so far, 25 million have recovered, and about 330,000 have died due to the pandemic. Now the country is battling acute vaccination shortage, while it aims to vaccinate 10 million adults per day from mid-July. Biggest vaccine makers have already started bidding for the contracts after states were directed to buy vaccines directly from the manufacturers. Health experts say it is a mammoth task given the country's geography and the population. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
The UK Armed Forces' allure for far-right extremists is believed to be as old as British fascism's earliest incarnations. At least 16 members of the country's armed forces investigated over the past 2.5 years have been referred to the UK's so-called PREVENT scheme, a controversial terrorism prevention program.
The British Army is seen as being a defence of Britain and British values, but those British values are rooted in racism, as I say, and also in its history of colonialism and empire. The British military is in itself a racist institution because Britain is a racist society.
The UK Ministry of Defence is yet to release exact figures, but it says the number of investigations in 2020 was less than 10, and those so far this year, less than 5. Critics say, despite the MOD's stated commitment to zero tolerance for far-right extremists operating within the armed forces, its strong words have not always led to strong action.
Of course the British government is going to say there is a zero tolerance policy, but that is nothing in keeping with the reality when it comes to the culture that exists within the British Army because of its role, because of its history, because of its legacy, and because of its identity. The far right is on the march, not just in the UK, but throughout the West. This is a result of the socio-economic problems ushered in by the 2008 economic collapse, and the far right have been able to point the fingers at migrants and refugees and existing minority communities as being the problem. I think that this is just the tip of the iceberg. I think it goes far, far deeper, and I think there's a cover-up abroad in consequence.
Of the 14 investigations carried out in 2019 into serving armed forces personnel, a staggering 11 stemmed from far-right concerns. And those concerns have been fueled by images such as this one from 2019. British paratroopers using pictures of former Labour Party leader Jeremy Corbyn for target practice.
Last year, the UK's top counter-terrorism officer said the fastest-growing UK terrorist threat came from the far right. A year later, the threat is still there, with critics saying the government is not taking the threat seriously enough. Saeed Pariza.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, where we study the problems that parents may face during the upbringing of their children. And to help us with our questions, we have the beloved Sheikh Ma'soumi. Salam alaikum, Sheikh Ma'soumi. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakumullah. Thank you so much for inviting me.
Thank you very much for being here. We're talking about teenagers and that particular period of their lives, which is very sensitive. And we see that teenagers have this strong inclination to follow trends. Now, this can also be religious trends. Can you explain a little bit about this to us? And again, it's about how can we use this characteristic to their benefit?
Yeah, definitely it is, again, a very, very vital question. As I said, our teenagers, they are... You know, in previous episode, we said that they have empty heart, according to our hadith also. Kal ardil khaliya, like an empty soil or ground.
An unbiased, you could say, heart, yeah, that is ready to accept the truth.
Yeah, ready to accept the truth. So you said the trend, but I would say that they are ready to accept a way of life. Somehow we can say religion, you know. So again, it depends.
A lifestyle.
They are from inside, they are hungry. They are in need of a lifestyle. According to that, they can spend their life. So our ahadith of Ma'soomin alayhim salam, they say that they are always looking for a religion, you know, which gives them inner peace. Nowadays, you can see in a lot of people also, you know, they are always looking for the peace. They do not understand which religion they should follow, but they are in need of a religion to follow, but they can't decide which is the truth religion, which is the wrong and false religion. So likewise, this quality is there in teenagers with much more, you know, power and eager. So it is again, according to riwayat and hadith, the parents' duty and the scholars' duty, the influenced people, which these teenagers have, it's their duty to provide them the guidelines, the right guidelines. According to that, he can...
And why would, for instance, if a teenager has two paths to choose between, which one would they choose?
Definitely, if they are there only, they don't have any guidelines from their parents or from their society. So as I said, they are, you know, usually sensitive and they are looking for the right and righteous thing. So they will choose the path according to their own logic and according to their own mind, which is more, you know, right and righteous. They will choose that one. But again, it depends. that how you approach to them and how you feed them, with what kind of, you know, food you feed them, it totally depends on these things.
Okay, thank you very much. We're going to take a break now, but we'll be back to discuss this topic more after the break. Don't go away.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are talking to Sheikh Masumi. And just before the break, Sheikh Masumi, we were saying that teenagers have a strong inclination to find and choose a lifestyle. Now, they might look for this in trends, or it might be in a religion. And so you said that it's very important how we feed them and how we treat them. Their choice depends on how we behave. That's the last thing that you said.
Yeah, definitely. If you look at the history of Islam, especially the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, you see that, as I said, a lot of his followers were teenagers. Again, it shows that how much they are ready to accept the right path of life. Likewise, in the Holy Quran, you know, there is about the Holy Prophet Musa alayhi salam. In one verse says, "Fama amana li Musa illa dhurriyatun min qawmihi." You know, nobody believed in Musa except the generation, the new generation, dhurriya, the lineage of his qawm. Which again shows that the young people, the youngsters, their hearts are always ready to follow the right religion, right path of life, or right lifestyle. Even the continuation of ayah says, "Ala khawfim min Fir'aun," as you know, the how much powerful was the Pharaoh, the King Pharaoh. And you know that he would punish them, he would behead them, and he would torture them a lot. So everybody had the fear of Pharaoh. So, but these young people, they do not care about the fear of Pharaoh. So it shows again how keen they are from their inner heart. They are very keen to follow the right religion and right path of life. You know, so many adults and so many people, they wanted to follow Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, but because of the fear of Pharaoh, they couldn't do. Here, fear was the main factor. But about the dhurriya of qawm of Musa, the new generation, the lineage of the Qawm Musa, it is totally different. They neglected the fear. They said, no matter whatever hardships we face, whatever tortures we face, it does not matter for us. We always want to follow the right religion and right path. Which again, you know, shows that how much they are eager. New generation of teenagers and youngsters.
All right, I'm going to take a short break now so that we can have a larger section in our next part. Don't go away, we will be continuing this discussion.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we're talking about how eager children are for the truth. Sheikh Masumi, some parents or communities might see that they have difficulty convincing their children, their teenagers, to follow the path of Islam or whatever path that they consider to be true. What are those communities? What are the mistakes that those communities are committing?
Definitely, as I said, if they have studied, they have gained so much knowledge, and they have applied these beautiful rules of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam regarding upbringing their children, inshallah, then they would not face these problems usually. The problem is we always look for his livelihood, to feed him, to give him good clothes and materialistic thing. We think about these things. We do not prepare mentally ourselves to upbring this child according to the Islamic rulings. That is the main problem. You know, for example, if you buy a device like mobile phone or laptop or any car, first of all, what do? You read its manual, how to operate it, how to use it, yeah? But when it comes to our children, what we do? No, just we want to have children, and we think about their only materialistic things, which is the base of all these problems. But if we equip ourselves with knowledge, how to upbring them, we read the books, we listen to our scholars, and we read the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, definitely we have a great, ahadith, so many beautiful ahadith, which can help us bringing our children according to a very, very nice and beautiful way.
So this is all about things that we should have done.
We should have
done.
What
if we are now in the middle of this problem, so we haven't done this, and now we've realized our mistake? What do we do now?
Yeah, it's never late to get the knowledge and use it in your practical life, For example, you have not prepared for your teenager son or daughter, you can start right now also. You can go to the scholars and ask them how to behave with them. You can have, books. You can read the hadith, how to treat with a, teenager. So definitely it will help you. For example, if you don't go in deep, if you apply these simple rules of respect and love and listen to them and, be friend with them, these small but very crucial rules, these can help you a lot. These can, bring a big, big change in your relations with your teenagers. So, because we said so many times, our children, our teenagers, they are created according to the fitrat of Allah, fitrat, the nature, naturally. They have this thirst, they have this keen interest in religion, towards the divine connection towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these, now the responsibility is upon our shoulders, our adults' shoulders, our parents' shoulders. Then we have to give them the right guidelines.
Thank you very much. That's all the time that we have. You were listening to Sheikh Masumi, and this was Islamic Upbringing, broadcasted from IRIB English Radio. You can find an archive of all our episodes from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com. Click on Call of Islam Radio and you'll find us right there. You can find us on Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, and Telegram. Simply search Call of Islam Radio. And you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. Until next program, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov was spot on when he said at the United Nations Human Rights Council meeting on 24th of February, the pandemic has exacerbated old problems such as racism and xenophobia, as well as discrimination against national and religious minorities. Mass protests in the United States and Europe have exposed these countries' continuing systemic inequalities, whilst highlighting the risks of condoning extremist ideologies. We're prepared for you an article written by former Indian diplomat M.K. Bhadrakumar under the heading, U.S. Exceptionalism Surges Again, Will It Fly? The article has been taken from the AsiaTimes.com website. In recent statement marking the return of the United States to the United Nations Human Rights Council, the Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, claimed that President Joe Biden's administration is placing democracy and human rights at the center of American foreign policy. But the cat is out of the bag. The U.S. is in relative decline, and there is a resource crunch. There is an absence of a positive vision for humanity, as the country struggles with its own demons. The dramatic events in American society and politics in recent past badly exposed the country as a sham democracy with an abominable record of racism and appalling inequality, where the top 0.1% of the population hold roughly the same share of the country's wealth as the bottom 90% of the population. But the resurrection of American exceptionalism will have no takers, and the United States, lacking the capacity and the moral authority to advance a unifying agenda in the international arena, is assembling a toolkit for its diplomacy with geopolitical objectives. The potential of the United Nations Human Rights Council ought to be directed at the raging COVID-19 pandemic, which has undermined the social and economic foundations of states. The most fundamental human right, the right to life, has been threatened, with the world economic downturn causing a big rise in unemployment and aggravating social insecurity. The development gaps between nations and regions are widening. Yet the United States is in a category of itself, even among the so-called rich countries of the world. COVID-19 deaths per million inhabitants have gone through the roof in the United States in comparison with its own allies. The appalling reality is that in the United States, the death toll from the epidemic has now gone over 500,000. Ironically, per capita COVID-19 deaths in some of the countries that Anthony Blinken berates for deficit in democracy and human rights put the U.S. to shame, including in Syria, Venezuela, Cuba, and Sri Lanka, and of course, China. But for the U.S. Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, such a horrific level of deaths among his countrymen isn't a human rights issue. Not a single state functionary in the United States has been held responsible for such a tragedy of unspeakable proportions. Suffice it to say, the U.S. is bringing disrepute and shame to the whole Western world by leading them into such a cynical game. Strutting around as champions of human rights, when according to a recent estimate, more than half of all vaccines against COVID-19 have been reserved for 1/7 of the world's population. Isn't that a matter of human rights? The United Kingdom alone has reportedly secured enough vaccines to give each of its citizens 5 doses. If orders are met, the European Union and the United States could inoculate their populations 3 times over, whilst Canada would have enough to do so 9 times over. It is a disaster, Mr. Blinken. At the same time, competition for diminishing vaccine supplies may lead to price hikes and further friction. Acrimony has erupted among the European Union, the United Kingdom, and AstraZeneca over a shortfall in vaccine production. Meanwhile, in any situation where supplies are scarce and demand is rising, it is the poorer countries that will suffer most. The Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov was spot on when he said at the United Nations Human Rights Council meeting on 24th of February, "The pandemic has exacerbated old problems such as racism and xenophobia, as well as discrimination against national and religious minorities. Mass protests in the United States and in Europe have exposed these countries' continuing systemic inequalities, whilst highlighting the risks of condoning extremist ideologies. It is utter moral bankruptcy that the United States and its rich allies in the Western world walk into the United Nations Human Rights Council and start pontificating about human rights and pursue coercive approaches and unlawful methods of intimidation and pressure with narrow and self-serving geopolitical goals. Again, aren't the non-transparent policies of social networking platforms a matter of human rights too? The US, in particular, undertook commitments to ensure freedom of access to information for all citizens, but is now hiding behind corporate policies to avoid delivering on these commitments. As for the social networking platforms, they have begun brazenly to manipulate public opinion in the developing countries by banning or censoring user content at their own discretion. Now they are, under United States protection, trampling on the human rights of world citizens, aren't they? The Human Rights Toolkit is universally applicable, and there are many countries on Earth, including the United States of America, that have a problem with democracy and human rights. Isn't it a crying shame that an average black American lives 6 years less than his white countrymen? Don't black Americans get locked up in jails in much larger numbers than whites? But the United States' human rights standards are highly selective. It's the white man's burden. Evidently, the toolkit becomes a potent weapon to stigmatize the United States' rivals, Russia and China, and to pressure small countries that do not conform to America's wrong policies, countries like Sri Lanka, Cuba, and Venezuela. The toolkit has been used to bring about regime change too, that is, overthrow established governments and replace them with client regimes. The best-known examples are Ukraine and Georgia. A recent attempt has been made in Belarus, but that flopped. A trial project in Russia in recent weeks was simply squashed by the Kremlin. But it is a developing story. The countries in the periphery of Russia are being systematically destabilized and turned into theaters of geopolitical contestation so that the United States' great rival will get entrapped in a quagmire. The Biden administration is using this toolkit to try to establish the United States' so-called transatlantic leadership, which Europe is no longer comfortable with. Europe is experiencing the hidden charms of strategic autonomy. But the US cannot hope to exercise global hegemony without the Western alliance system backing it either. In the shadow play, Joe Biden estimates that the human rights plank stands the best chance of bringing the United States' Western allies on board under its leadership. Indeed, the Western concept of human rights, narrowly focused on freedom of speech and freedom of religion and democratic elections, tends to overlook that the basic right of the bulk of humanity is about the right to life and the right to development. The Western countries refuse to accept the fact that there are many roads to development and prosperity for the developing countries, and their path is only one of them, and perhaps not even the best or the most suitable path. Plainly put, human rights are being used as a tool to reinforce and perpetuate the present global order in accordance with Western interests. However, it is a losing battle. A new world order is taking shape with a vastly different global humanitarian agenda, which will inevitably become the mainstream for human society. According to a plan jointly issued recently by the Central Committee of the Communist Party of China and the State Council on China's Comprehensive Transportation Network layout, the country aims to build all over the world 200,000 kilometers of railways, 460,000 kilometers of highways, and 25,000 kilometers of high-level sea lanes, with 27 major coastal ports, 400 civil transportation airports, and 80 express hubs by 2035. Which will make the country not only a global production center, but a logistics center, trade center, clearing center, and financial center, laying a solid foundation for a path to be the world's economic center, as an expert put it. How could the Biden administration possibly counter this latest Chinese challenge? Unsurprisingly, the United States is at its wit's end in dealing with China's surge. In 2020, China's gross domestic product was more than 70% the size of the United States. The current forecast is that it will surpass the United States to be the world's largest economy by 2028. The US realizes that the economic race is pretty much already lost.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Lantern here on IRIB English Radio. It's a pleasure and honor, as always, to be with you guys today. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen for this lovely opportunity, for these little reminders that we can create for ourselves in the direction of self-refinement, self-betterment, and reforming our mindset and worldview. On this episode of The Lantern, I thought we'd talk about the importance of cherishing, just the importance of cherishing, period. I think you'll understand what I mean better if we listen to this short little story, and then we're going to be right back with our discussion, so please stay tuned.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners of this program, Lantern from IRIB English Radio. Welcome to this program, and we have a new story here. Become a better you. What are you focused on today? Are you becoming a better you? Is there peace in your home and in your heart and mind? Are you happy? Are you happy, at rest, and enjoying life? We need to realize that this day is unique and irreplaceable. We need to make the most of it and live like it could be our last. An elderly couple I knew were tremendous role models, always smiling and encouraging other people. And everyone loved them, especially the young people. Moreover, after decades of marriage, they still treated each other with honor and respect. In her mid-80s, the woman went home to be with the Lord. At the funeral, her husband told an interesting story. He said, about 15 years ago, I had a heart attack, and my wife came to the hospital. She said, "Honey, this just shows us how fragile life really is. You could have died," she said. "From now on, every day, I want us to show how much we care for each other, just to show that we're not taking each other for granted. And so for these last 15 or 20 years, we never disrespect each other." My friend, this day is a gift, so make the most of it. Shake off anything that hints of self-pity or discouragement, and find some reason to be grateful.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
How often do you think about how you feel toward yourself, toward your life, toward the space that you occupy in this world? How often do you think about the connection you have with the people around you, or whether you have a connection at all? And how often do you think about cherishing and taking care of these connections? I think the current state of the world, this whole pandemic and the entirety of year 2020, in these first few months of 2021, have just proven to us how fragile we are as a species. And more than that, how fragile our sentiments and our feelings are. How easily are we shaken by the events that take place around us. And at the end of the day, everything boils down to the connection we have with other human beings. And trust me, coming from an introvert, that means a lot. I am not necessarily a very social person. In fact, I suffer from crippling social anxiety. But after a year and a half of lockdown, I've realized how much I miss people, how much I miss my family, how much I miss being in a stress-free environment with the handful of people I, as an introvert, connect with. And if we expand that, whether we look at it on a personal level or we expand it onto a global level, we will see how important human connection is and how it's the core and the essence of what we are as a life form. There's a story from Nabi Musa, ala nabina wa alayhi salam, where he converses with Allah as he would as Kalimullah, right? And he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Allah, if you were a servant, Nabi Musa alayhi salam is known for these witty and wise conversations with God. He said to God, Ya Allah, if you were a person, if you were a servant, what would you do to please God? And Allah said to him, I would serve the servants of God. That's what it comes down to. And unfortunately, when we look at the state of the world right now, we have deviated so far from this core essence of humanity. All the war, all the bloodshed, the massacre, the ethnic cleansing we're seeing, all the spite, all the hatred that stems from egoism and self-centeredness and narcissism. And it's so sad. We do it because we think it's going to bring us happiness. If I'm selfish, if I think I'm the center of the universe, if I undermine my connection with the other human beings and where I could be in their hearts, my heart would be happier. But throughout history, we will see that it has been proven to be the complete opposite. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam has said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not been worshipped by any means better or greater than bringing joy to the heart of another human being. What does this mean? It means Islam is constantly teaching us to cherish each other's feelings, to cherish the happiness, even the smallest bit of joy and hope we can bring to another person's life. And in a hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if my servant brings joy or puts effort into bringing joy to his brother's heart in this world, I will make him happy on the day that all hearts are in sorrow, which is obviously Yawm al-Qiyamah. And that is the day that we need to be really scared about, of, for, need to be really worried about. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. I thank you very much for being with us, and I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul
qulub. This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.